talking about faith today, and in previous weeks, we saw that in Hebrews chapter 11, the author writing to the Hebrews defines faith in terms of what it does. He characterizes it, first of all, as that which lends substance to what is hoped for, so that it actually becomes substantive. And secondly, he defines it as that which gives evidence for the unseen realities. It proves that the spiritual realm is real as he brings the spiritual realities to bear on our lives here in this very real world. And then we turned our attention to how we express faith or show faith. And first we saw that faith is expressed by dependence upon God. That really is at the heart of what faith is, an absolute dependence upon God. And I illustrated in this regard two common misconceptions about faith using the illustration of a chair. If I stand at a distance and I look at the chair and I assess the chair and I say with all sincerity of heart, I believe that if I were so disposed to go and sit on the chair, that chair would hold my weight. Well, that is a faith of sorts, but it's not biblical faith. It's not saving faith. That is what we call a head knowledge. It is merely an academic faith, because that's an academic question. At the end of the day, if I have no intention of entrusting my weight to the chair, the question of whether or not it will hold my weight is really just an academic question. And so it is. When somebody affirms that Jesus Christ died for my sins, as a simple matter of fact, well, that doesn't necessarily make him a believer. He is not saved, because faith is expressed in terms of depending upon, not merely affirming the truthfulness of that. Now, there's another common misconception. Suppose that the individual says with regard to the chair, well, no, I don't want to stand at a distance and merely look at the chair and assess the chair. I actually want to experience the chair. I want to engage the chair. So I'm going to go over and sit in the chair. But however, before I actually entrust my weight to the chair, I feel it's asking too much for the chair to do all the work. Surely I should do something. At least, even if I'm not doing the bulk of the work, I at least out of a show of, of good faith, do a little something. So maybe I'll get a brick or something and prop up, the chair, and then I'll entrust my weight to the chair. Well, you're not really depending upon the chair the minute you put something else into the picture, such as a brick or a block to help prop up the chair. Then you're not really depending upon it. No, an expression of faith in the chair would be if I simply go over and sit down on the chair and entrust my weight to it. And so that is spiritually. Biblical faith is expressed in terms of simply depending upon God when we entrust the weight of our eternal souls into the care of God on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Once having been saved, it is expressed when we take the cares and the problems and the difficulties of life and we simply entrust the weight of these responsibilities and cares and burdens to God. And secondly, now it doesn't involve depending upon God, but we could also say this, that we express faith with a focus upon God. Our eyes must be upon the Lord, as opposed to being upon ourselves and our own faith. Sometimes people have faith in their faith. Am I believing the right way? Did I do this just right? Is my faith strong enough? And so our obsession becomes with our faith instead of the appropriate object of our faith, which should be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now today we'll continue with some further observations about how we express our faith in God. But before we turn our attention to the Scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father in heaven, what a great privilege it is to come into the presence of the King of the universe, to be admitted to your very throne room. We come humbly before you, and this is our petition, that you would illumine our hearts and minds and bring the truth home to bear in our lives, that we would truly understand what it is to live a life of faith and to rest in our God. May we truly know the strength of our God and the grace of our God is that which carries us through life, and this through the vehicle of our faith. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen. When the Bible speaks of strong faith versus weak faith, I think we often have a wrong mental picture. I think sometimes, for example, you might picture the contrast between, say, a big, strong man, a weightlifter, for example, versus some small, weak man. But that really doesn't serve as well, because, when we're thinking of the big, strong man, a weightlifter or an athlete, you're picturing somebody with really big muscles, great big biceps, or somebody with a lot of muscles, and just muscles all over, so it's either big muscles or a lot of muscles. And thus it is that we're seeking to quantify faith in terms of its size or in terms of its quantity. But I say I don't think that mental picture really serves as well. I had suggested previously, in the previous message, that there really are not degrees of faith. At the end of the day, either you are believing or you are not. Either you are depending upon God or you are not. Let me illustrate in what I was talking about. And let's revisit this concept, therefore, strong faith versus weak faith. And the concept that at the end of the day, there really are not degrees of faith. In Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20, Matthew 17, verses 14 through 20, we're told this, that when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. And then came the disciples to Jesus apart, and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Now you notice in response to this situation where the disciples were unable to cast out this demon, the response of Jesus, first of all in verse 17, he refers to them as a faithless generation. Faithless. See, the problem wasn't that their faith wasn't strong enough. The problem was no faith. In verse 20, he rebukes them. He says it's because of your unbelief. You see, it's not because, well, yeah, you have some faith, but it's not enough faith. It's not a strong enough faith. No, it's no faith at all. Unbelief. And then in verse 20, he continues, in fact, and says, if you have faith, at all, any amount of faith. Faith, he says, the size of a grain of mustard seed. Why, you could move mountains. You see, this passage makes it quite clear to us. It's not the size or the quantity of faith that is the issue. Any faith at all, if it is biblical faith, is what God honors in our life. Any faith at all. That's why he says faith even the size of a mustard seed. Tiny seed, the smallest seed that they knew of and that they worked with in that day and in that culture. And yet that small, that tiny amount of faith moves mountains. And you see, that's Christ's point. It's not about having a lot of faith, the size or the quantity of faith. I mean, you can move a mountain with just faith, period. Just faith. And so the contrast here is between being faithless and unbelief versus faith. Faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. So you see, it's one or the other. There really is no gray area. There's no middle ground. Either you are faithless or you have faith the size of a grain of mustard seed. There is no middle ground here. So then how do we express strong faith versus weak faith? Because having argued that there are not degrees of faith, I acknowledge that the Bible does use the expression weak faith and strong faith. What does the Bible mean by these expressions? And how do we express a faith that would be characterized as a strong faith as opposed to being weak in faith? Let me draw your attention to several passages that really deal with the dynamics of biblical faith. First passage I draw your attention to is James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. James chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. James says, If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. Now here James talks about the necessity of wisdom, and this is in the context of the trials and the tribulations of life, and you come to circumstances where you don't know how to respond, or you don't know what to do, and you need wisdom. And so he says, well, turn to God and ask wisdom, and God will give it. And God gives it freely. He characterizes God as the giving God, God that giveth. Literally, the Greek is, he's the giving God. It is his very character. It is his very nature. So giving is not merely something God does. Giving is who God is. And so God is only too willing to give the wisdom. However, there is only one condition. Only one condition, he says in verse 5, verse 6. And that is you have to ask in faith. God will only honor the faith. That becomes the vehicle through which we access the grace of God's wisdom. Now notice that when he speaks of faith in verse 6, introduces faith, he defines what he means. And that is nothing wavering. Asking in faith means asking without wavering. Now that term wavering, what does that mean? Well, it means without vacillating, without going back and forth. You know, what James is saying is if you want God's wisdom, you have to make up your mind. When you go to ask, God, whatever the answer is, I accept it. When I go asking you for wisdom, when I ask for direction, I am committed. I am committed. Whatever the answer is, whatever the direction you give, whatever guidance you provide, I will follow it and I will do it. You see, we don't stand in judgment of God. We don't ask for His wisdom. Say, well, God, give me your answer, and then I'll think about it, and I'll kind of reflect on it. If it makes sense to me, well, yeah, then I'll do it. We don't evaluate God's answers to us when we ask for wisdom. God does not give His wisdom to us for us to evaluate it and stand on as judges over His Word. And God will not cast His pearls before swine. So make up your mind. Do you want it? Are you going to do it? Otherwise, you're wasting your time if you haven't already settled that issue. And sometimes people say, well, I pray and I ask, but I don't feel like I'm getting an answer. Maybe it's because you didn't settle in your heart that whatever the answer is, you were going to do it when you heard it. And so God's withholding the answer. You see, that's what he's talking about. You can't say, well, you know, I'll kind of think about it. Maybe I'll do it. Maybe I'll not. Maybe I'll follow God's guidance. Maybe I won't. Maybe I'll follow God's will for my life. Maybe. No. No vacillating. Make up your mind. So he defines faith here. Asking in faith means asking without any kind of vacillating back and forth. Now that helps us understand very much then the biblical dynamic of faith and what faith involves. Now in this regard, let me turn your attention to another passage that reinforces the principle we've seen here. Now I turn your attention back to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, verses 18 through 21. 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, verses 18 through 21. Now this time, from the teaching of Christ himself. We saw what James had to say. Now we turn our attention to Christ. Matthew 21, 18 through 21. We're told, now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now notice, you know, the disciples here are impressed with the fig tree withering. But Christ says, oh, you can see much greater things than that done. Why, you can see mountains move if, and again, here's a condition in verse 21, if you have faith. But what does it mean to have faith? Like James, he goes on and adds a clarifying phrase, and doubt not. Now the word here translated as doubt is the exact same word James used in James chapter 1 for no wavering. In other words, no vacillating back and forth. Make up your mind and stay fixed right there. You see, biblical faith is a faith that does not waver. It does not vacillate. Now let me turn your attention to another passage, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. We've seen the teaching of James. We've seen the teaching of Christ. Now we turn our attention to the teaching of Paul in his epistle to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 through 21. And in this passage, be alert for the expressions weak and strong with regard to faith. Romans 4, verses 19 through 21. Here, Paul is holding forth the example of Abraham as an example for us to follow in terms of having faith in God's Word and God's promises. In Romans 4, 19 through 21, speaking of Abraham, he says, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Now, did you notice that in verse 19, he speaks of Abraham as one who was not weak in faith? So yes, the Bible uses that type of expression, weak faith. And then in verse 20, he speaks instead of Abraham of being strong in faith, in contrast to being weak in faith. Now, what is the difference between the two then? What constitutes the difference between being strong in faith versus being weak in faith? Verse 20 really identifies it. In verse 20, we're told, he staggered not at the promise of God. He staggered not. Staggering is what? Well, it's unbelief. He staggered not through unbelief, the passage says. Staggering would constitute unbelief. Now, that word staggering is an interesting word. It catches my attention because in the Greek, that's the exact same word James used in James chapter 1 for wavering. Same word that Christ used in Matthew 21 for doubting. What characterized Abraham was he did not stagger, he did not vacillate, he did not waver. And so this passage gives us a very clear definition of strong faith. What constituted Abraham's being strong in faith? The fact that he did not stagger. The fact that he did not vacillate. So, all three texts we've looked at use the same term to characterize faith, and that is that it does not vacillate. So, what is strong faith? We could summarize it by this, by making this observation. That strong faith is a consistent faith. It is a persevering faith. It is an enduring faith. So, let me give you maybe an illustration or word picture. I talked about the fact that, you know, a man with a, you know, big muscles and a lot of muscles is not the image that serves as well when we try to quantify faith in terms of size and quantity. Instead, here's a better picture. Picture in your mind that you've got two runners. Now, one runner is very good at running at short distances. He's very fast. So, he can run 100 meters and he's good at what he does. Now, the other runner is a marathon runner. He's good at long distances. All right, he's not super fast, but he's steady and he's consistent. He can go the whole 26 miles and keep a good, steady, consistent pace. Now you see, the first runner, well, he may be good at short distances, but he simply does not have the physical stamina, the physical conditioning to endure for the 26 miles of a marathon. Well, likewise, weak faith comes in short bursts of energy. By contrast, strong faith is steady and consistent. It is durative in nature. So when the Bible speaks of being strong in faith, the image is not having a lot of faith. It's not the size, it's not the strength, it's not the quantity of faith it's talking about. It is the durative nature of the faith that the Bible is speaking of. So, let me give an illustration again, returning back to the concept of our chair. There are two ways in which I think we often express weak faith. First of all, there is the scenario where we've got one particular trial or circumstance of life that is maybe very difficult and trying. And in the context of that one particular trial that you're dealing with, here's what often happens. We give it to God, and then we take it back. And that's like an individual who sits down and trusts his way to the chair, and then he gets right back up. And then he sits down, and then he gets up. And he sits down, and he's up. You're like a yo-yo. Down, up, down, up, down, up. Instead of just resting in the chair. Yeah, you get down in it, but you won't stay in it. And then there's the other scenario, which I think sometimes can characterize us with not with regard to a particular circumstance or difficulty of life, but really all the circumstances of life. And this is the case where we as believers are just inconsistent, where we may trust God for one particular matter, but not for the next. I'm really depending on the Lord for this, but then I didn't really depend on the Lord for this matter. And again, there are two common temptations. Of course, there are the people who can, you know, we depend upon God for the little things, but the really big things, we're not really sure. You know, we worry and we fret over those. And so there's a great deal of inconsistency there. Or it's the other way around. we trust God for the really big things. So we know God loves us and cares for us. And, you know, this is too big of an issue. God's not going to let me down on this. God's going to take care of this. I know God will meet this need. But it's the little things in life. We convince ourselves that God doesn't really care about this little detail. That's too little for the God of the universe to concern himself with. So I know God will take care of the really big things, but I'm not sure God's going to take care of this. We're not trusting him for the little things, and we go it alone. Or in pride, we think that we don't need God for the little things. So we only think to cast the big cares and burdens upon him, while we figure we can shoulder the little ones. And so we're very inconsistent. I trust him for this, but not for that. And so our life is up, down, up, down, up, and down. You see, it is that inconsistency that represents an individual who is weak in faith. It is the lack of a steady, consistent pace. It is the refusal to cast all your cares upon him and leave them there that represents the life that is weak in faith. Now, having explained this again, let me draw your attention back to another biblical illustration where I present to you some passages that give the teaching. But now, let me draw your attention to a passage that really just illustrates the phenomenon. In Matthew chapter 14, the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14, we find an interesting story that I think really conveys this truth to us. Matthew chapter 14. And I like this passage because, like I said, it's not merely just the abstract teaching. It takes the teaching and actually illustrates it in a real life incident, in a real person's life. Matthew chapter 14, verses 24 through 29. And this is the context where the disciples were in the ship and the storm comes up and Christ isn't with them. And so Matthew 14, beginning with verse 24, we're told, "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves," for the wind was contrary. "And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a spirit!' And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, 'Be of good cheer! It is I! Be not afraid!' Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." Is this not an incredible story? Peter jumps right out of the ship and walks on the water. Now, it's important to know here that Peter didn't think about walking on the water. He didn't merely think about, "Boy, it sure would be neat to walk on water. It would be neat if God would be so disposed to help me walk on water." I don't think he is so disposed. It never happened in my lifetime. I've never walked on water before, and I don't ever expect to walk on water today. But sure it would be neat. He's not thinking about it. He's not dreaming about it. He's not hoping it to happen. He actually did it. You see, this is real life. This is what actually happened again. You see, this is the intersection of the spiritual with the physical again. Here's a case of Peter giving evidence of the unseen realities of the world, of a power greater than the material laws, or than the laws that govern this material universe. Under normal circumstances, he should have sunk. But there is a higher power. There is another realm, and Peter proved it. His faith became the vehicle by which he did actually walk on water. And why is he able to do so? Well, because of his faith. It is the vehicle that Christ honors. You see, it certainly wasn't in absence of Peter's faith. It was faith that he honors. And why is Peter believing? Well, because, you see, his focus is on Christ. You notice on this occasion, you don't see Peter really thinking too much about himself at this point. You don't find any sense of Peter stopping to think long enough. Of course, Peter does tend to be rather impulsive in the Gospels. And so, you know, you don't find Peter stopping and giving some thought and time and some reflection to, "You know, I don't really know if I'm up to this business of walking on water. I don't really know if I have the ability and the talent there. I guess I'm a pretty good swimmer, but I don't know there in a storm if I've got what it takes." He's not thinking about himself and his ability and his talent and whether he's got what it takes. I mean, he's not even thinking about that. He's not sitting there thinking about, "Well, I don't know, what would other people think? They seem to get out of the boat. They're going to think, you know, the disciples are going to think I'm crazy getting out of this boat. What will people think when they see me jumping out of this boat? Oh, and what if it doesn't work? What if I sink? What will the other disciples think then?" He wasn't thinking about what other people were thinking. He wasn't thinking about himself, whether he had the ability or the talent, and he wasn't particularly concerned about what other people thought of him. Because he wasn't thinking, he was not esteeming self. And of course, that, you know, that's of course the biblical call to be others focused, but most importantly, to be God focused. And right now, the only thing Peter's thinking about is Christ. He's here. He is genuinely glad to see Jesus. And at this point, that's all he's thinking about. That's all he's focused on. And so, he responds in faith. Because his focus is right. That would be nice if the story ended there, but we all know it doesn't. Notice what verse 30 tells us. Verse 30, speaking of Peter, we're told, "But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, 'Lord, save me!'" Well, now the one who was walking on water is now sinking. And why does he begin to sink? Because his faith is replaced with fear. The text tells us he was afraid in verse 30. Why now is he afraid and before he wasn't afraid? Because now he has taken his focus off of Jesus and put it on the wind. The text tells us when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. You see, the fear was an emotional response to his focus, his thoughts, his thinking. And by the way, we've seen a lot of emphasis upon that during our Sunday school hour, that your thoughts, what you think, is of course the key, and your emotions are simply a symptom of what you think. And right now, what Peter is thinking about is the wind. When he was thinking about Jesus, he responded in faith. When he thinks about the wind, when he turns his attention to his circumstances, the emotion becomes one of fear. And so it is, of course, in our life. That's why previously I talked about the importance of keeping the focus on God instead of on our circumstances. And so here's the bottom line. One moment he's walking on water, the next he is sinking. One minute he is believing, the next minute he is not. What we observe from this text, once again, is this key principle, therefore, that there is no middle ground. There is no gray area. There are not degrees of faith expressed by Peter on this occasion. You notice he's not kind of walking on water. Well, I'm mostly walking. You know, I'm only sinking up to my... You know, when he was walking, it's not like, well, I'm mostly walking, except, you know, I'm only down to my knees. But that's better than most people do. And boy, if I had even stronger faith, who knows? Maybe it would only come up to my ankles. You know, it's not, you know, and but some people, when they walk on water, they really only kind of walk. I don't know if you can call it walking because it comes almost all the way up to the hip. You know, it's like, you know, how well are you walking on water? There wasn't degrees. There wasn't kind of walking on water. He was walking on water, and then he was sinking. But there was no middle ground. No gray area. And I think it's important to observe the response of Christ on this occasion to Peter. Notice as the story continues in verses 31 and 32. Verse 31 and 32, we're told, "And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, 'O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?' And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased." Now notice how Christ addresses Peter in verse 31. "Thou of little faith." Now, you know, your initial impression when you read the story is to think, well, isn't Christ being a little harsh on Peter? I mean, after all, he did get out of the boat. None of the other disciples did that. He did actually walk on water, at least for a while. None of the other disciples did that. And have you ever walked on water? You would think, wait a minute, doesn't some credit go to Peter for at least getting out of the boat? Doesn't some credit go, you know, shouldn't Christ have commended him for, hey, you know, but look what you accomplished. Instead, Christ berates him instead of commending him on this occasion. "O thou of little faith." Which makes you wonder then, by what standard is Jesus judging and assessing Peter? When he called him a man of little, the one who got out of the boat and did actually walk on water, and he calls him one of little faith, you have to ask yourself, by what standard does Jesus assess Peter? It is by this standard. The standard of consistency. The standard of endurance. The standard of perseverance. Yeah, he got out of the boat and walked on water, but not all the way to Jesus. He started, but he did not finish. Verse 31, Christ says he doubted. You see, he wavered. He wasn't consistent. He vacillated from the position of faith to the position of fear. You see, Peter's like the short distance runner. Oh, he can do well, you know, with quick, short bursts of energy. Yeah, he can run the 100 meter dash. But can he run a marathon? No. And that's just why Christ characterizes him as one of little faith. Or we could say Peter has exhibited on this occasion a weak faith. And what made it weak was it was not durative. And that, of course, like I said, is the distinguishing feature of the kind of faith that God honors, what is a strong faith, the kind of faith He wishes us to exhibit in our lives. I turn your attention back to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in our previous messages, we looked at Hebrews chapter 11, but the lead up to Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks so much about faith, really is back in chapter 10, where he really introduces the concept. And then he holds forth for us the example of many Old Testament saints who exhibited that kind of faith. But first, he defines again a little bit more what the life of faith involves in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. The author, writing to the Hebrew believers, talks about their own life experience, what characterized their lives and what should continue to characterize their life. And, of course, it is this trait of faith, biblical faith, not merely an academic faith. Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39, he says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." You see, one thing becomes quite clear in this passage. That is, biblical faith, saving faith, is durative in nature. In verse 33, he says, "Recall the former days, after you're illuminated, after God opened your understanding, and you really understood the gospel, you came to faith in Christ. What was the key characteristic of their life? They endured. They endured." You know, the author of Hebrews believes he's writing to save people, truly save people, because there's evidence of a salvation experience. You endured. You see, and he said, that's a good sign. In verse 35, he encourages them going forward. "Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, your faith." Don't cast that away. You see, you've got to keep it. You've got to endure. In verse 38, he quotes the Old Testament, a classic Old Testament passage, where God said, "If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." You see, those who draw back, those who don't run the entire course, those who quit midway through, those who don't finish what they started, God says, "My soul has no pleasure in him." And then the author of Hebrews in verse 39 encouraged them once again. He says, "But you know, that's not the kind of people we are. It's not who I am, and it's not who you are. You're not a quitter." The author believes they are truly saved. And because he believes they've had a true born-again experience, he knows the defining characteristic of the true believer is he does not draw back. He does not quit. He suddenly, you know, if you've truly been saved, you don't suddenly become an apostate after having been a Christian for 20 years. You know, if you become an apostate, you've just shown your true colors that you were never really saved to begin with. He says very clearly, we're not of those who draw back to perdition. We believe. we believe to the saving of the soul. What does it mean, believing to the saving of the soul? Again, he's making a distinction. There are two types of faith. There's the faith that doesn't save. This kind of faith that demons have. Yeah, they believe in God. There's the kind of, again, academic acknowledgement. Yes, I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Well, that doesn't save anybody, acknowledging a historical fact. Believing that Jesus died on the cross for your sins is a matter of historical fact doesn't save you any more than believing that George Washington was the first president of the United States of America. You have to depend on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. And those who have done that, will find that that is a durative faith. Now, as that is true in the salvation experience, so it should be true of sanctifying faith. Having become saved, the kind of faith whereby we grow and become more Christ-like. The kind of faith that accesses God's grace to help us become more Christ-like in our lives should be durative in nature. That's what strong faith is. So again, if you're looking for a lot of faith, or you're looking for a quantity of faith, it's the wrong focus. What you need to be looking for is duration, consistency, perseverance. Now, what about you today in terms of salvation? You know, has there been that time, that place, that circumstance where you have placed your saving faith in Christ? No one has just always been saved. Nobody just grows up a Christian, right? There has to be that time, that place, that circumstance where maybe having been exposed to the truth, if you had the blessing of growing up in church where you heard the Word of God preached and proclaimed, where at some point or other you made a conscious choice to respond to the preaching of God's Word. You responded in faith. You made the choice, just as I would make a choice to go sit in the chair and entrust my weight to the chair. You made a very conscious choice. I put the weight of my eternal soul on the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Have you done that? And if you have done so, then you have become a permanently changed person. The change is permanent. If you've not become a changed person, a permanently changed person, then you can know you didn't place a saving faith in Christ. You may have prayed some prayer, gone through some ritual or some routine, but if you've not been changed, you've not been saved. It is a lifelong change. We are not of those who draw back. And examine your life. Is there a consistency to your faith? Do you cast all of your cares upon Him? And do you leave your cares upon Him instead of taking them back? Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You this morning that we serve such a great God. We have the assurance that our God is indeed the King of the universe. No need of our heart and of our lives is too great for You. And Your grace is so readily available. You are indeed a giving God who has nothing in store for Your people but good gifts. And help us to recognize and understand, however, that we have access to this grace wherein we stand through the vehicle of faith. It is faith that You honor. Lord, it is being strong in faith that helps us become more Christ-like. It is a consistency that we need in our lives. Help us as the people of God truly to be Christ-like as we learn what it is to be consistent and depending upon our Lord for all of our needs. Help us to do this for Your glory and Your honor. And this we ask in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.